This is our third message in this series on the life of John the Baptist, the faithful forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at his birth, how God kept his promise. We studied last week some of his preaching, how he called the nation to repentance, urgent repentance, because the Messiah's appearing was very, very near. As yet, though, that Messiah was still unknown. He was among them, but they knew him not. And it seems from some of the words we've just read that even John, as yet, did not know him. It seems maybe a little strange when you think about it that John could not know him when they were even relatives. But they grew up in different places, and John was in the wilderness. We don't know when John's parents died, and if he then went to live with others outside of his family, maybe. But for whatever reason, it seems even John himself did not know exactly when the Messiah was going to appear and exactly what his identity was. But we come to this day that we read of in Matthew and in John chapter 1. And now the day has come. John was preaching, witnessing, baptizing, even the day before, and saying to the people, he's coming. His appearance will be very soon. And he brings judgment. And the next day, the very next day, at last, the time comes. Now, can you put yourself in the shoes of somebody living at this time? You have read, you have had it read and taught to you since you were an infant. One day, there's going to be a seed of the woman. One day, somebody born in the family of Eve. One day, someone's going to come and overturn this curse. Someone is going to defeat the works of that ancient serpent. One day the Messiah will come, and this has been the hope of all godly people for year upon century upon generation. And at last, the day has come. The Messiah is introduced to Israel. This is he. Behold, this is the one. Now let us study then this afternoon and see just who it is who comes. Let us study how he is introduced and announced. See what we learn about him. Caesar was a great man in his way. Churchill was a great man in this nation in his way. Gandhi was a great man in a different way. What kind of great man is Jesus? Because we're not just studying ancient history as if we were studying Caesar, Gandhi or Churchill. But the one who we're being introduced here is one who every one of us needs to know. Needs to know for time and eternity. So I have 3.5 points. I have 4 points, but the fourth is a short one. The first one is to look at John chapter 1 verse 29 to 31. Jesus approaches. Here he is. Even the very next day, John has been preaching. And now, John looks. And he sees Jesus, the son of Mary, from Nazareth. And it's communicated to John somehow by God's Spirit. This is he. And so he cries out, because this is the work of his life. This is what God sent John for, raised him up for. So he cries out, behold, here he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John, at last, what he's been waiting all his life for, introduces the Messiah to Israel. But how does he introduce him? Think about what he's been saying in all his ministry before. He said, it's the one who's going to come and thresh and separate the wheat from the chaff. He's the one who's going to come gather his wheat and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's the one who's coming to look for fruit on God's tree. He's going to cut off those rotten branches which aren't bearing fruit, throw them into fire. Awesome judgment. But then, as Jesus of Nazareth approaches, he doesn't cry out, behold, the awesome judge of whom I spoke yesterday, or even this morning. He says, the Lamb of God. He's not just the awesome judge, but he is also the sacrificial victim, because you know there's only one kind of lamb who took away sin that any Israelite had ever heard of. And you flick through the whole Old Testament, and you could even look in the pagan religions. There's only one way that anybody's ever heard of that a lamb takes away sin. It's through sacrifice. It's through being offered in another's place. It's through satisfying the anger of God itself, diverting it from those who deserved it. The Lamb of God. What did Israel know about lambs which took away sin? Of course they knew about the Passover. When did Israel really become defined as a nation? When they were brought out of Egypt. When the Passover lamb was sacrificed in every household. That the firstborn son in every household was saved, because the lamb had died in its place, whilst God came to judge the nation of Israel. And in every household there, the firstborn died. It was that blood of the lamb was painted upon the doorpost in the place of the Israelites. In the temple, day after day, week after week, year after year, sacrificial lambs being slaughtered on the altar. A testimony to the holy anger of God against sin. A testimony to God's promise to make a provision for them. A testimony that there will be salvation through another laying down his life in their place. They knew what a lamb was who took away sin. This is what Jesus did upon the cross. There's lambs in the temple were ceremonial. They purified the temple that it could be Israel's ritual place of worship. Jesus Christ on the cross took away sin once and for all, because he offered the sacrifice of himself. It wasn't the blood of an animal, which can never take away the sin of a human being. It was the blood of the Son of God, satisfying God's judgment against all the sins of his people that had gone before, and all the sins of his people to come afterwards. This wasn't a Lamb of God who would represent taking away of sin. This was a Lamb of God who would actually take away from sin. This is what Jesus did on the cross. This is what you need to know. You need someone like John the Baptist to say, look, Jesus takes away the sins of Jews and of Gentiles, of little people and of big people. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. This is what you need to know. You need to have him introduced to you. Not just as a great leader, but as the Lamb of God. But if you were a Jew and you heard these words, you would be astonished. Did you notice that? Verse 29. Who takes away the sin of Israel. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says he takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist introduced him to Israel, but he introduced him as a Messiah who had come for all the nations, that Jew and Gentile alike were to be blessed by the Messiah. It was an astonishing announcement. He'd not come for the Jews only, but for the world. So here is what John says. He says those words in verse 30 as well. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John had been preaching the Messiah did not come from earth, but came from heaven. He says, this is he. He's come from heaven to be a worldwide saviour. He's not just one more son of Abraham, come to deliver the sons of Abraham. He's come from heaven to save the whole earth. Now, there's one earth, there's one human race, there's one God who made that human race, and there's one saviour whom God has provided for that human race. So John's announcement comes as a big shock to those who hear it, because he's been announcing a judge, awesome, to purify Israel. But now as he approaches, he says, behold, the sacrificial victim who will atone for the sins of people of every part of the world. We do not have to choose between those two parts of Jesus' ministry. We do not have to say, oh no, Jesus is not a judge. You must never think of him as casting people into endless punishment. No, you must think of him always as your kind friend and one who means only good to all people everywhere. Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is awesome judge and sacrificial saviour. He has always been both from the very first day that he appeared upon earth. But the question which we need to always be grappling is, do we know Jesus as he really is? There are lots of Jesuses being preached, but do we know him as he really is? Is our Jesus real? Is the one who we think of in our mind big enough to be the real Jesus? Do we see him in all his awesomeness? Well, Jesus approached, and what then happened is not recorded by John. He didn't need to record it because it seems that John's gospel was written after the other three, and he knew what was already written in them. So he didn't need to record Jesus' baptism, which is what happens next. So this is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Jesus had come from Galilee. John was at Jordan, verse 13. And he came with a purpose. It was so that he should be baptized. And there was this great pronouncement as John saw him coming. But when he came with a request that you, John the baptizer, son of Zacharias, should admit me, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've just announced as the Lamb of God, you should admit me to your baptism, that I should go down into the water with you and be baptized by you. Now, John had preached Jesus as the great baptizer with the Spirit. At verse 11 of Matthew, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John said, I wash your bodies, and you come and have your bodies washed as a testimony that you know you need to be cleansed. I come and baptize you as a symbol of that cleansing which you need, and a symbol of the cleansing which the Messiah will bring. Because you know, and especially you Pharisees, this isn't just one more ritual washing, just one more ritual for you to go through and say, yes, I've done it, I can tick the boxes. I'm always in the right place at the right time. It's not that kind of one. It's a baptism in preparation for the baptism to come, that I know I need to be renewed inside, that all my law-keeping and all my obedience, all my outward good way of life, yet it's still full of sin, and if God should judge me for it, then I, like even the worst of the worst in Israel, should be damned. But I confess and I long for the Messiah to come wash me inwardly, to circumcise my heart, to purify the baptizer with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what John was preaching. But then Jesus comes and says, John, will you baptize me? Can you really get a grip on what that must have seemed like to John? John's preaching the Messiah is coming to baptize us. And John then has the Messiah come and say, John, will you baptize me? He doesn't understand it. He tries to prevent him. And we often get terribly confused, don't we? And we forget God's eternal wisdom. We forget that God knows exactly what he's doing and say, God, this can't be right. Why are you doing this? No, stop this. Let's do this a different way. And that's what John, in his confusion, does. He tried, verse 14, to prevent him. Prevents the Son of God saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? So surprising. This is a baptism of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. But this man is the Messiah. He has no need to repent. He's the heavenly one. He's the pure one who's come to purify us. He is himself the baptizer. But the astonishing truth of this baptism and the reason why Jesus had to be baptized, even in John's baptism, is that he came to identify with us. He came to enter into our condition. He came to be seen as one of us, in order that he might lift us up and save us out of that condition. A man is drowning in the river. Somebody else is going to have to jump into the river in order to drag him out, swim to the shore with him. It was only by entering into the world as one of Adam's children, though sinless, though born of a virgin, it was only by entering into the world and becoming a man like us that Jesus could save us. He came to identify with us. He came to be the lowest of all men, even to go to the cross, so that he might then lift us up, that when he was raised and exalted, we might be raised and exalted with him. Unless he came to be one of us, then his being raised and exalted doesn't mean anything for us. It's only because he united with us that we can die with him, rise with him, and be exalted with him. He came to do what we could not. Adam is called the Son of God. He's the father of us all. He's the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. But Adam sinned, and he fell, and he was cut off from God. But then Israel was chosen by God to be his son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Go and say to Pharaoh, God said to Moses, go and tell him, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel was chosen to be God's son, to be a light to the nations, to carry out God's purposes in the world, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But Israel fell into sin, fell into idolatry, did not fulfill the role which God had called it to. It failed. But now Jesus comes, and John is carrying out this baptism of repentance for Israel. He's calling Israel to repentance and readiness for the Messiah. Jesus comes to this baptism because he's going to do what Adam and what Israel failed to do. At this baptism, Jesus is identified as God's Son. The voice from heaven says so. It's because he's come to succeed and to achieve victory over Satan and death and all the evil powers, where Israel before had failed, that he undergoes this baptism. He came to be one of us, that he might save us. He was taking it upon himself. Now, let that thought sink deep down into your soul. Jesus did not just visit this world like a tourist comes and visits my country of Kenya. Jesus came to enter fully into this world, and he came to enter fully into our condition of humiliation. He came to be identified as if he were a sinner. He came to bear our sins upon the cross and to take the burden into the grave and to rescue us from the grave. He was taking it upon himself. Now, the great question is, did Jesus take your burden upon himself? Did Jesus die for your sins? He came as that awesome judge to divide, for a people to save them, for unrepentant sinners to judge them and purge them and destroy them, to purge the nation of them, that is, and destroy them. Has Jesus identified with you? Have you repented of your sins? Has he washed you inside by his Holy Spirit? Has he given you the new birth? Has he given you new life? Do you understand why he was baptized? Do you understand this great wonder of the gospel? Jesus came for us. Well, there was no doubt that Jesus wasn't coming to repent of his own sins. God didn't allow there to be any doubt. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Heaven made known its approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was marked out as the Son of God, That was one of the titles of the Messiah. It was a title which had, as I say, been given to Israel. But now that old Israel was fading and crumbling away. A new Israel is being built. This new Israel is defined by Jesus. Jesus is the center of God's new people. Heaven speaks to say so. John had been preaching just the day before and saying to the Jews, "Don't tell me that Abraham's your father. Don't say that God will approve of you because you've got Abraham in your family. God can raise up new children for Abraham from these stones if he wishes." What we see happening in this baptism is in keeping with that. God identifies Jesus as his son. If you want to be part of the family of God, it's not that in your physical family you can go all the way back up to Abraham in the family tree. It's if you belong to the Messiah, if you've had that repentance, and if you've had that washing which he brings. Well, he was marked out then at that baptism. It wasn't just John the forerunner who said, "This is he." But heaven itself could not be silent, could not restrain itself from identifying the Messiah, the beloved Son. The Father himself spoke and said, "My beloved Son, I'm well pleased." We will be so happy if our verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. If we too say, "He's beloved, he's my beloved. I'm satisfied in everything I find in him. He has kept me from the first day until this day. He has everything I need. He's in heaven praying for me, pleading for me. He doesn't allow anything to come to me apart from what he knows is good for me. He sends the Spirit and keeps me going one more day, one more day, one more week, one more year. He's all I need. If I just fix my eyes on him, I can't wander off to the left or to the right. But he'll keep me going in the straight way." If we see the beauty and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, fix our eyes upon him, keep going, happy will we be if this is our verdict. Or miserable will everybody be who doesn't see the loveliness of the Son, who calls the Father a liar, who denies what heaven spoke to announce to the world and says, "No, I don't care for any of this." Heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." Woe to him who says, "And I don't care whether he is or not." What happens next? Oh, I've already read the verses. Here's our third point. So we've had Jesus approached. Jesus was baptized. And now Jesus is anointed. Because when the heavens opened, there wasn't just that voice that spoke to identify him. But it says that the Spirit of God was seen descending like a dove, alighting upon Jesus. That's Matthew. In John, it's in verses 32 to 34. As John bears witness, because this in John is the same day of the baptism. This John sees, and because it's his role to do so, he then bears witness again and says what he saw. "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." I've been told by God that when you see this happening, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending, that is the Messiah. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so now I testify to you, as the voice has said, this is the Son of God. The Spirit descended, thus anointing Jesus, thus marking him out as the Messiah, thus giving a sign to the people that if you want to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, that if you want the one who will purify, if you want the one who will come and bring in that wonderful new creation, who is going to remake Israel and the world, it's Jesus. This is the one. And so he's equipped and empowered. He's anointed and commissioned for service. He is marked out as the anointed one, or in the word in Hebrew, which means the anointed one, is the Messiah. You will know from your Old Testaments that there were two types of people who were anointed. The priests were anointed. In our family worship, we've been reading about the ritual for the anointing of Aaron as he was commissioned for service in the tabernacle. We have in Psalm 133 a psalm which speaks of the anointing oil which came down Aaron's head, which ran down his beard onto his clothes. That oil was a symbol of strength, of vitality, of vigour, being commissioned for service as the priests. And the kings were anointed for service. Do you remember when David was not yet king and when Saul was hunting for his life? David had the opportunities to take Saul's life. The occasions came up when Saul was found unguarded and asleep. David could do as he wished. But David said, "How can I touch the Lord's anointed? He's got the Lord's anointing on him. How can anybody touch this man Saul, wicked though he be, and yet still be guiltless? Because Saul is the Lord's anointed king." The kings and the priests were anointed for their service, marked out as God's servants. Of course, those were the days of shadows and types, the days of only partial fulfillments. And so even wicked men like Saul had the anointing oil put on them. But Jesus comes as the reality, full of the Holy Spirit, empowered as the great king, empowered as the great priest to fulfill God's purposes in the world, to offer the ultimate sacrifice, to rule with the ultimate rule. He is the anointed one, not just a anointed one, just with oil, but the anointed one filled with the Spirit of God. At last, salvation has come. He is the one who will cleanse, purify, and empower. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise was the day of Pentecost, that Jesus, having done all that he needed to do, humiliated on the earth, was then exalted and raised to heaven, and there at last sent the Holy Spirit. The disciples remembered that it was, had been even preached by John the Baptist, that he would baptize with the Spirit and fire. At last the fulfillment came. The fulfillment, ladies and gentlemen, is us in the Christian church. God's Spirit is in the Christian church. He is there because he indwells every believer, and he then indwells the gathering of believers to give them power to serve Jesus and to advance God's kingdom in the world. He works in believers to cleanse them and then to commission them for his service. The apostles on the day of Acts in the day of Pentecost in Acts were praying that the Holy Spirit might come. They were waiting, as Jesus had told them. They wouldn't go until he'd come. And then time and again in Acts they pray. And then we're told then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went and preached the word with boldness. We cannot serve God effectively without the Holy Spirit. Now, you know surely that that teaching has been deeply corrupted in many places in the last generation. And they speak it as if it were some kind of magic. They speak it as if it meant unusual signs. And they say, they use it to justify wickedness. So this happens a lot in Kenya. They say, this man is anointed. And they use it to shield him from criticism. You say, you can't criticize anything this man's done. He's the Lord's anointed. As if it were the Old Testament. Still. But just because the teaching is corrupted does not mean the teaching does not have a pure form in the Bible before it gets corrupted. We must serve by the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that we spend our Christian lives looking for strange and unusual experiences, that we only serve God when we have a warm and fuzzy glow. But it means that we pray to God that he will empower our service, that he will work in us and through us, that our working will be his working in us. It's not magic, but it is supernatural. It is God's work. God must have the glory and he'll show us our weakness. He'll show us that we can't do anything in the spiritual realm. We can't convince people of truth. We can't change their souls and make them love good instead of evil. If we try it in our own strength, we won't succeed. But we must pray for the Holy Spirit, that he will work through us. Well, Jesus is anointed, and so he was marked out as the Messiah. And there he was commissioned for service. I find it very interesting. I'm saying this here because it doesn't really fit in any other sermons. What happened to Jesus immediately afterwards? Matthew says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. This is the very next verse after Matthew chapter 3 has ended. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Where? Into a great crusade of glory and power. No, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led into a solitary place to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit didn't lead him into some massive crusade with all the bells and whistles. The Spirit then led him to a time of difficulty. 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days in the Bible often symbolizes a time of testing. The Son of God, Israel, had had that time of testing in the wilderness and had failed. And they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but they hadn't pleased God. Jesus was led by the Spirit into a time of testing in the wilderness. So the Spirit coming doesn't always mean glory and outward success and all then goes well. And he had to be tested before he could be used in his service, even though he's the Son of God and the Messiah. He was a true man. He didn't come and serve by using the power that he had as a divine Son of God to override human weakness and frailty and need to depend upon God and to be faithful and to obey God's law. But as our example and as the one who was to be united with us, he came as a true man. And so we're told in the Bible he learned obedience. And so as a man he must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus approached, Jesus was baptized, Jesus was anointed. Now here's the half a point, John chapter 1, verse 35 and 37. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. The next day, those two disciples are still with John, because they haven't got it. John has preached. John has declared wonderful things. Heaven has opened. The Father has spoken. The Spirit of God has descended in visible form upon Jesus. But those two disciples haven't yet got it. How can they not get it? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all present on that great day of Jesus' baptism. But they've stayed with John. They haven't said, John, thanks. But now we go and listen to this man, because you've been pointing us to him all this time. Heaven itself had just testified. John, you've done us the greatest service. Now we do what you would want us to do and we go with Jesus. How can they not get it? How can so many people not get it? How can so many people sit in Christian places of worship week by week, month by month? Even if the preaching is lousy, they have the Bible read. They hear that Jesus is the Saviour of sinners. How can they not get it? And people sit in the places where the preaching is as good as it could possibly be this side of heaven. And they still don't get it. So many don't get it. So what does John do? He says, I give up. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He looks at Jesus as he walks and he says exactly the same thing as he said the day before. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And surely you've noticed by now that Christian preachers repeat themselves an awful lot. Last year and last century and last millennium, Christian preachers were preaching that Jesus Christ was the only Son of God and Saviour, and you ought to entrust yourself to him and only to him. And then they're preaching it this year, this week, and this millennium too. And we're doing it the next one if God spares us. We don't have anything new to say. Because there's nothing new that needs to be said. Because if we really grasp the greatness and the sufficiency of Jesus, we wouldn't want anything new. But we keep saying it again and again and again because it takes so long to get drummed in. It takes so long to drum it into ourselves as we're preparing these sermons. Often come to a point in the sermon preparation and I think I've lost the plot here. I'm meant to be a preacher of Christ. And it's all very interesting doctrine, but it's not leading us to Christ, which is the point of it all. So we say the same thing again and again to ourselves. And Do you say the same thing again and again to yourself each day? You know, I feel like I'm getting a little bit astray here in my Christian life. What do I need to do? I need to fix my eyes upon Jesus more. That's pretty much always the answer. Well, then they got it. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And no doubt it was good to honour John. No doubt John was truly sent and called by God. But he shouldn't be followed instead of following Jesus. We do no Christian any favours when we praise them and follow them to such an extent that they get in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent great men and women and even boys and girls into the world. But we do them no favours if we lift them up so that they obscure the glory of Jesus. We don't follow men. Even men who have been of great use have often made many mistakes. Faithful men, faithful believers in wherever they are, just say, look, the Lamb of God, have you got it? Well, friends, I want to encourage you, the final thing from these words is that surely we know many people, we're friends or relatives, neighbours, who we've said to them before something like, behold the Lamb of God, and they haven't got it yet. But Jesus received these two disciples at last. Not when John said something new, but when he said the same thing. He just kept on preaching. And then the disciples, they understood. And they went to him. One was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And it says in verse 41, he went and got Simon, his brother. Simon, who became the leader of the apostles, and who preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was through the persistence of John's preaching that Andrew eventually went to Jesus, and Andrew got his brother and the leader of the apostles and one of the greatest preachers that the world has known was then one. So shouldn't we keep going? We just keep witnessing, saying the same thing, praying that God will bless it by his Spirit, and then they'll follow Jesus. Jesus has now been introduced to Israel. Introduced for what he is. He's no Caesar or Churchill or Gandhi. He's the Son of God, the Anointed One. He is the one who divides between life and death. He has come to be the Saviour for the whole world. Let us too follow him. Amen.